So our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience of him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Verse 13, "And to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." Verse 14, "To the Lord your God belongs to the heaven, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord says affection to your ancestors and love them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today." Verse 16, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Verse 18, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." Verse 19, "And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." Verse 20, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." Verse 21, "He is the one you praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." Verse 22, "Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 17 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, sir.
I am really grateful and happy to have a chance to speak in front of the church this morning. I've put it off as long as possible for the sake of CJ and Curtis's job security. But I guess the time has finally come. So I just want to start out by saying how thankful I am for this church family. July 1st, just a couple weeks ago, marked a year since me and Molly officially started coming to this church, and I officially started working here. And I have loved every second of it. I feel like I've found a family that not only allows me to lovingly minister to them, but that ministers to me just as much. And so I want to thank you all for that. So when we were looking through the texts that we would be covering this month, I immediately called dibs on this passage. And what Scripture says about the foreigners, strangers, and sojourners has always been really important to me because I come from a family of immigrants. I'm a second-generation American. My father's family moved to the United States from Cuba in the 1960s, a few years before he was born, fleeing the turmoil that came in the years following Castro's coup. On my mother's side, her family came from Sweden and Ireland during the Industrial Revolution. So relatively speaking, we haven't really been in America that long. And it took me a while before I realized what that meant for me as a person. Growing up in public school, I was made fun of for my name, and there were tons of jokes about how I was going to be deported, and I can only assume that if I looked more like my dad than my mom, the teasing would have been a lot more harsh. And it wasn't until my college years that I really began to reflect on those years of bullying. In all reality, I was not very different from the kids who I went to school with. I have relatively light skin and hair. I speak English as my first and only language. And while I knew about my heritage, it was never a defining feature for me like it was for many other families who are newer to America. And I couldn't help but wonder if I couldn't help but question where I fit in this nation. How much worse is it for people with darker skin than mine, with accents that can't be hidden, and with traditions that are obvious and crucial to who they are? In the 1980s, numerous immigrants from Central American countries like El Salvador, Guatemala, and Nicaragua began to cross over the United States border seeking asylum. Those countries' governments had been taken over by corrupt military officials, and anyone who opposed them, from political opponents to community organizers to regular citizens, were being arrested or worse. And these immigrants were trying to escape this violence and fled to the United States for a new chance at life. Unfortunately, many of their requests for asylum were denied. The United States government was partnering with these countries in order to try and stop the spread of communism. And admitting that these governments that they had helped set up were hurting their own people was counter to their goals. A Presbyterian reverend named John Fife had already become entangled in the lives of many of these immigrants. His church, located in Tucson, Arizona, had been providing legal assistance to many of the families at the border. But when Fife realized that most of these people would be deported back to the countries where they had come from and where they would suffer or even be killed, he knew that his church had to do something more. So that's when Fife met Jim Corbett. If you could go to the next slide, Marcus. The image. Okay, that's fine, yeah. So Jim Fife, or John Fife, met Jim Corbett, and Corbett was a Quaker, and he felt called to action by the complacency of the church during the Holocaust. And so together, he and Fife formulated this plan to house the immigrants in Fife's church. And over time, an entire network of churches began to house these refugees all over the nation, providing food, shelter, English lessons, and jobs. Unfortunately, however, things took a turn for the worse. 10 government agents went undercover to collect evidence against the movement. In 1985, 16 members of the movement were brought to trial, including Fife and Corbett. The defense argued that religious people have an obligation to help those fleeing violence and persecution, and this movement was an expression of freedom of religion. But after 48 hours, the jury decided in favor of the government. Now, in some places, this movement lives on, but the momentum has been brought almost to a halt. So last week, Lindsay presented us with a fantastic sermon on what God requires of us: to do kindness, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. But in the passage for this week, we encounter just what that looks like to God. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, this phrase is repeated over and over, that Israel must love the foreigner because they were once foreigners in Egypt. God points to the lives of the people that God has rescued, calling on them to love strangers as they were loved when they were strangers. But why does Israel need this consistent reminder that we cannot mistreat the foreigner? Why do we today need this consistent reminder? In chapter 8 of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis looks to define what the most basic vice of all of mankind is. In his mind, this is the vice from which all other vices and sins emerge. He writes, "I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their head about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Lewis, in this passage, explains that pride is the great sin that either creates or magnifies all of our other sins. It seems that all of humanity's problems stem from pride. The idea that we are worth more than others, that we know all the best solutions, that we deserve more and more and more, all come from this prideful voice inside us. And I think that this is the reason why the treatment of the foreigner is so important for God to emphasize over and over and over. Because when we fail to keep our pride in control, we look at others, especially those who have some level of separation from us, as less than. The thing is, humans are excellent at building up barriers. We like to have a dividing line between who we are and who everyone else is. This can manifest in our emphasis of our nationality, our wealth, our political affiliation, or even things that are incredibly mundane, like our fanhoods. Go Eagles. And the hard truth is that it is a lot easier to build up those barriers than it is to break them down. Our pride causes us to look at the world through our lens and our lens only. We refuse to look through the eyes of the stranger because that will make us reevaluate these barriers that we have put up. And before we can love the foreigner like Christ loves them, we must find a way to break those barriers down. This pride and these barriers aren't always intentional, of course. The ways in which we are now constantly surrounded by the suffering of other people through television, news, and social media has helped numb us to the humanity behind these events. Looking at them through these lenses only helps us feel more pride, that we are not in such a broken state of helplessness. In this digital age, when we are constantly bombarded with images of pain and suffering, we have taught ourselves to look at others not as the image of God, but simply the image on our screens. As our privilege grows, so does our pride. And as we avoid the suffering that we see, our empathy seems to plummet. What we have to ask ourselves then is just how do we define who the foreigner, stranger, or sojourner is? Who exactly is God calling us to love? What does this mean for the Christian? And how do we avoid this complacency and pridefulness? This leads us to a passage that I'm sure we're all familiar with, the story of the Good Samaritan. I just want to examine the prelude to the story for a moment. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So we all know what happens from here. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the expert of the law is not pleased, to say the least. How can a Samaritan be a neighbor? But when we look at these two passages side by side, we see the similarities. God calls us to love both the stranger and our neighbors. And there is no space between these designations. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that the stranger is our neighbor. About a week ago, we celebrated the independence of the nation that we live in. And while I'm sure we are all thankful to live in a nation where we have freedom of speech, where we can freely practice our religion, and where we can strive for a better world without feeling the looming presence of punishment or worse over our heads, it's important that we acknowledge the irony of celebrating the United States. Because the United States is not really our nation. Now, Curtis may be ahead of the game here, but let me try to explain what I mean. When we decide to follow Christ, we agree to live within a new nation, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom transcends the established rules of our world. It is not restricted by borders or nationality, race or ethnicity, but encompasses the whole of God's creation. And our new nation calls us to pursuing a world in which everyone is loved, not because of these things, nationality, race, wealth, or birthplace, but because they are created in the image of God just like we are. And because in the kingdom of God, Christ has torn down these arbitrary divisions and called us into creating a more heaven-like world, then we can love the stranger as Christ loved the stranger. Because Jesus has flipped this question back towards us. There can be no strangers within God's kingdom. All of humanity bears the image of God, and therefore, we are all neighbors. Unfortunately, this reality is still far off in this world. We look into the world and see the multiple refugee crises facing places all over the earth, and it's a real possibility that things will get worse before they get better. So in the meantime, what can we do as the body of Christ? Perhaps one of the most important things we can do is love the foreigners that are already here. Even in our own neighborhood, down the road are the Smithdale Apartments. The majority of that community is made up of resettled refugees. We have an opportunity to build relationships with those people, relationships that will last. And while we may offer them cultural and financial help, there is plenty that they can teach us. Because the more people we meet that are different than us, the greater our love and awareness will grow. And just as importantly, we must stand on the side of the foreigner. Like Reverend Fryf and Jim Corbett, this will sometimes put us on the wrong side of our society. But more importantly, we will be on the right side of the kingdom. I pray that as we see what is going on in this nation and in this world, our hearts will be broken. And that the breaking of our hearts will call us into a life of love for the foreigners, that will erase the idea of strangers, and that it will cause us to see all of God's image bearers as our neighbors. Let's pray. God, we just want to thank you for showing us that we are not strangers to you, for loving us even when we were those strangers, and for pulling us into a greater community. And we want to be your body, pulling more and more people into this new nation, into this new community, and loving them like you have loved them. And I pray that as we go about this week, we will dwell on this and we will love the foreigner and the stranger, and we'll find new ways to include them and love them. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.